Well, now that's out of the way, good morning, everybody. And it is an honor and a joy and a privilege to be here to open up God's Word with you. And so let's open back to Matthew 8, if you're not still there. While you're getting turned there, I'll just say it would probably be weird not to acknowledge the weirdness of face mask church and plexiglass church and all these different changes that have happened. You don't need me to list all of them out for you or anything like that. I was sharing with a few people that I have discovered how awkward my social interactions can be with a mask, in that I did not realize that the eyes that I have when I'm smiling and when I'm angry are basically the same. And so I just wanted to assure you, I have not been walking around glaring at you. I have been smiling in a very friendly way, I assure you. So we're going to be in Matthew 8, and doesn't opening God's Word remind us that even when a lot of things change, the most important things don't? This is still the Word of God. This is still the worship of God. This is still the fellowship of the saints. It is good to be in person doing this together. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. That does not change. So I'm going to pray for our time, and then we will jump into Matthew 8, 14 to 17. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless our time studying it. There are things here that we don't know, and we pray that you would help us to learn them. There are implications for our lives that we don't currently have hold of, that we aren't seeking. We pray that you'd show us those things, Lord. In the midst of it all, at the center of it all, preeminent over it all, we pray that you would show us Christ. We need to see Jesus from your word this morning, Lord. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, it's interesting to me anyways, and I hope it's interesting to you, to think about if somebody were to visit our modern times from the distant ancient past, say maybe 2,000 years ago, if that person were to step into our world, it's interesting to think about what they would see as completely different. And it's really pretty obvious. I mean, we drive around in cars, we fly around in airplanes, we pull small screens out of our pockets and stare at them while swiping them, sometimes for hours. There's probably a lot that that ancient person would see that would be very, very baffling to them. I know we can all feel a little bit ripped off by modernity because we thought we would have robot servants and personal jetpacks by this point. But the fact is, to people from pretty much any other era, this is the future. And there's a lot that that visitor from the ancient past would probably struggle to comprehend. But what I actually find to be a much more interesting question is actually this. What would that visitor from the ancient past actually recognize as essentially the same? What would be immediately familiar? What would they look at and say, I recognize that? I know exactly what that is. You might think of something like a baby or a mother holding a baby in her arms. And that basically looks the same today as it did 2,000 years ago. A teacher teaching students in a classroom, a work crew doing physical labor, even a congregation like this gathered for worship. These are all things that, other than the fact that we're dressed differently, probably look pretty much the same now as they did then. So thinking about this sort of thing makes pretty good material for a lighthearted science fiction movie, but there's actually a more sober side to the question. Because sadly, a lot of what would look essentially the same today as it did then are the harder parts of life, the struggles and the trials that have been constant features of the human experience. Sorrow was something that they knew a long time ago. And sorrow is still in our world today. Sin was in their world. And sin is still in our world today. Sicknesses, illnesses, even a global pandemic, societal unrest and conflict, controversy, that all happened then. That all still happens today. And if you doubt it, you can just turn on the news. Well, when we, as modern people, come to a text like Matthew 8, 14 to 17, we're kind of like that visitor from the ancient past, but we're going the other direction. And just like they see things they recognize and things that are different, so too, there's a lot here we can recognize and say that looks similar to how life is now. And there's some things that probably look quite a bit different. But the most important, unchanging point in common is none of the setting or the detail or even the events themselves, the most important point of common is actually the person in the center of the passage, Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Hebrews 13:8. And so what we want to do in this passage is we want to go into it and learn what we can about Jesus. Because whatever is true about Jesus in this passage then is true of Jesus today. So we are seeking Christ together in this passage. And we're going to see three things about him. We're going to see here that Jesus is loving and kind. We're going to see that Jesus is sovereign and powerful. And we're going to see that Jesus is making all things new. That'll be our three points as we work through the text together. So let's get into God's word and seek Christ together. First, we see here that Jesus is loving and kind. Let me read for you again Matthew 8, 14 to 15. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. The three verbs attached to Christ in these verses are that he enters, he sees, and he touches. We have Jesus first entering into the home of one of his disciples, in this case, Peter. Now, on the one hand, this is just a mundane moment, a mundane little detail of the text. Matthew is simply telling us, hey, this is where this healing happened. It was when Peter entered Peter's house when Jesus entered Peter's house, because that's where Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick. After all, it would have been kind of weird if she'd been sick at one of the other apostles' houses. But let's not just move so quickly by this. Because the fact that Jesus was the sort of person who entered into his friends' homes, sharing their lives with them, is actually a profound point. Is there not meaning, even in that mundane moment, that when God walked the earth incarnate, he did the mundane little things like visiting the homes of his followers and friends? He cared for their families. Doesn't the entering of Christ into the home of Peter, and thus into the life of Peter, say something about Christ? Because having entered, he saw. His eyes locked on someone else, and he was concerned about them. That's amazing, because this is God in the flesh. When God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, walks into a room, everybody should fall down and worship him. And he could have scanned the room and said, well, who's paying me my due respects? But Jesus was outward focused. Jesus came to serve rather than to be served. His eyes specifically actually locked in on the sufferer in the room, and that's where he was drawn. And after having entered and then seen her, he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Now, why did he do that? Why did Jesus reach out and touch her hand? Think about this, because we need to be clear that Jesus did not have to physically touch people in order to heal them. The story recorded just before this one in Matthew 8, 5 to 13, Jesus heals the servant of a Roman centurion without even going to his house. Look at chapter 8, verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Jesus wasn't even on the same block as that servant, let alone in the same room. Jesus did not need to touch to heal. Back up one more episode in Matthew 8 to verses 1 through 4. And you can read there the healing of a person with leprosy. What was leprosy? Leprosy was a devastating disease, so contagious, those who had it had to live in permanent quarantine. They had to live isolated. They had to be alone. They had to go around actually shouting out, "Leper, outcast, unclean." What a thing to have to shout about yourself as you went about in public, and all so as not to infect the uninfected. There could be nothing more repulsive to a healthy person in that world than the idea of choosing to reach out and touch a person with leprosy. But look at Matthew 8:3. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Think about this. How long had it been since that person had felt the touch of another human being? What compassion! Jesus didn't need to touch to heal, and the fact that he did is a profound demonstration of his loving kindness. Do you see what he did? Do you see what he was doing? He took that leper by the hand. He touched the untouchable. He, in effect, said, "You are not repulsing me. You don't frighten me away. No, I'm drawn to you. You're going to be an outcast no more. I'm going to draw you in. Yes, you're sick. Yes, it's real. But there's something better in me. I have something for you. I have healing for you." And so what does what Jesus did then tell us about Jesus now? Does it matter? Absolutely it matters. Because like the sick and suffering he encountered then, Jesus still enters into our lives. He still enters. Jesus still sees. He sees the sin and the guilt and the shame we carry on ourselves like disease upon a leper or fever in the body. And the touch of Jesus still drives it all away. You may feel like the outcast. You may feel like the isolated, alone one who people would turn their eyes away from if they could only see the real you. Jesus can see the real you. He sees it all. He enters, he sees, he crosses the room and extends a gracious hand of healing. The parallel account recorded in Mark's gospel gives greater detail that Jesus didn't just touch. It says there he actually grabbed her by the hand and he physically pulled her up. And then as our text says in verse 15, she rose and began to serve him. What a beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus brings the restoration only he can bring. I don't know what sort of guilt or shame you carry. I don't know what you feel like marks you, is in you like a fever that you can't get rid of. But we can know from this passage what Jesus is like and how he reacts to people like us. He is not repelled. His eyes still lock full on the sufferer and the ashamed and the guilty. Jesus is still the sort of person who takes the hands of outcasts, and all those who come to him in faith still find accepting, redeeming, cleansing, healing love. Whatever it is you think marks you as unclean, as damaged, as ashamed, as condemned. If you have taken the hand of Jesus Christ by faith, he has made all things new. He has made you clean. He has healed you. Don't think your guilt and shame is greater than Jesus is a Savior. Jesus is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. And so may you, like Peter's mother-in-law, rise. Rise to serve him. Because this passage shows us that Jesus is loving and kind. Secondly, this passage shows us that Jesus is sovereign and powerful. Look with me at verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Here, concerning the sovereignty and power of Jesus, I want to focus in on the statement that the demons were cast out and sicknesses were healed with a word. That's what it says in verse 16. They brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. How does anybody do anything with a word? It can only happen if there is power in the speaker to back up the words that they say. And likewise, it's the ineffectiveness of our words that often reveal just how powerless we actually are, no matter how loud we shout. I have been driving down the road shouting at other cars through my windshield, and the funny thing is they've never obeyed me, not even once. I've shouted plays through my TV, but the Seahawks have never once taken my advice. Pete Carroll has never turned to me through the TV screen and said, "Thanks, Nick, that's a great idea. We'll hand the ball to Marshawn instead of passing on the goal line. Excellent thought." The ineffectiveness of our words often reveal just how powerless we are. A parent knows they've lost control when their children no longer pay attention to their words. A boss knows he's got a problem when his employees stop doing what he says. A captain who can no longer get the soldiers to comply with his orders has already lost the war. But how very different all that is from the sovereign, powerful words of Jesus. Because that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. What manner of power backs up the words of Jesus? Demons do what he says, because they know who he is, and they're terrified. Look a little later in this chapter at Matthew 8, 28 to 29. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. You could be the biggest, toughest guy around. You couldn't go that way because there were two guys with demons who were going to stop you in your tracks. But here comes someone who can. Because Jesus goes that way, verse 29, and behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They're terrified. And by the way, that's a profound comfort to any here who have ever struggled with undue fear of the spiritual darkness that is in this world, even demons. Now, I do not say that fear is undue, because fear of such things is misplaced, or that such things are not real and frightening. I say that fear is undue because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. You don't have to live in fear of the spiritual darkness in this world, not because it isn't real, but because Jesus is real. And Jesus is so much greater. Demons obey his word. Even the weather obeys his word. Look at verses 24 to 27 of this same chapter. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And they, the disciples, went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose, Jesus rose, and rebuked the wind and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Demons obey. The weather obeys. Even germs obey. Verse 16, the demons were cast out with a word, and he healed all who were sick with a word. Fevers reduce when Jesus says, "Now." The reason the word of Jesus compels such power of command is that even germs, even the fever raging in a person's body, just like all elements of reality, it all holds together merely by the word of his power already. It obeys when he speaks because he was already in charge. Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Colossians 1:17 says of Christ, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus, in commanding the obedience of even the health of our bodies, even of our cellular biology, even the spiritual powers in the world, even the weather, Jesus is not invading some foreign battlefield and winning. Jesus is just exercising the sovereignty he already has over all things. Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Germs obey Jesus, because everything obeys Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh, and as Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Now, before getting into the third point, we should just stop and recognize how very good it is that both of these first two points are actually both true, and both of them true at the very same time. Jesus is loving and kind. Jesus is sovereign and powerful. How sad it would be if Jesus was loving and kind, but he just didn't have the power to do anything about it, and so all he could give us was some good intention. That's not Jesus. Likewise, how sad it would be if Jesus was sovereign and powerful, but he didn't care about us. He didn't love us. He wasn't kind, and so he was completely disinterested. No. Jesus is both lovingly kind in his disposition toward us, and Jesus is sovereignly powerful enough to do something about it. There may be mystery, there may be much that we don't understand about what he chooses to do and when, why this and not that, why now and not then. But that mystery lies completely on the side of our own understanding. There is no mystery as to what Jesus is like. He is loving and kind, and he is sovereign and powerful, and so he can bear the full weight of all those questions. He can bear the full weight of all our hopes and of our faith, even the parts of life we don't understand. We don't have every answer. We don't know everything. But we can know him. We can know the one who has all things in his hands from this text and from 1,000 others like it in Scripture. And so we can trust him even with what we don't understand. We say, "I don't get this, God, but I get Christ. And so I lean on him by faith, even in what I don't understand." And we can know that although the timing is his prerogative, it's not our own, we can know that Jesus is applying both of these truths. Jesus is leveraging his goodness and his power to this broken, fallen world and will eventually undo every broken, fallen thing that sin ever did in this world. And that's the third truth to see from this text. Jesus is making all things new. Look with me at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is a quotation from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which is rightly regarded as a high water mark of the grace of God in the Bible. It is a staggering chapter of the grace of God. It is one of the deepest explanations in all the Bible of the cross of Jesus Christ and what happened there when he suffered there for us. And yes, it was written 700 years or so before Christ went to the cross, but it looks prophetically ahead at the cross and explains to us what was happening there. What this Jesus we're seeing in the text was doing there when he was suffering and dying. And it goes beyond what we'd see if we were there and you could film it and throw it up on the evening news or something like that. It gets to the spiritual realities that were happening, the heart of the gospel of what God was doing for us in Christ on the cross. Listen to just a sample of what this chapter declares to us. He looks ahead at Christ on the cross and it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." But it says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, had gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who can consider that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Isaiah 53 goes on and says, this wasn't just this horrible crime scene perpetrated by Rome. No, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's talking about us. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The center of Scripture is the gospel, and the center of the gospel is Christ. And we have not understood Christ. We have not understood the Christ in our Christianity until we have understood his cross. Have you reckoned with the cross of Christ? Have you been confronted with its horror and its beauty? The cross is horrible, because the cross is the only perfect man who ever lived. Even God in the flesh, God who is holy, 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 made lowly for us, pierced and crushed and tortured, even to death. Even more, it is the horror of the sinless one made sin for us, crushed for our iniquities laid on him, of him suffering the penalty for what we did. The Father pouring out his wrath on his Son in our place. We call it hell when we have to eternally suffer for our own sins. The cross was Jesus going through our hell for us so we would never have to. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace, with his wounds us healed. The cross is Jesus, the only perfect man, God in the flesh, being treated like a sinner so that sinners could be treated like they had lived the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And that is where the horror becomes beauty. That is where the tragedy becomes gospel. The gospel, the good news we sing and we rejoice in, that the word proclaims to us over and over again. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ was treated like our sins deserved so that we could be treated like his righteousness earned. The cross, this most awful of moments, was ordained, executed, and accomplished by a divine love we cannot fathom. The love of the Father sent Christ. The love of Christ drove him there. The love of the Holy Spirit enabled him to endure until it was finished. That love was for sinners like us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So have you reckoned with the cross of Christ? The horror and the beauty. When you do, it'll expose your sin as deeper than you ever thought it was. Your sin is actually worse than you think. Your sin is deep enough for God in the flesh to have to suffer and die in order to deal with it and take it all away. But the cross will also do something else. The cross will also declare to you that you are more forgiven than you ever dared to hope. Because his suffering and his death was infinitely more sufficient to cleanse you than your sin was powerful to condemn you. Reckon with the cross. Deal with the cross. And you will find your guilt crucified there with Christ. By his wounds, you are healed. But what does all of that have to do with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law? What's going on in Matthew 8:17 when Matthew writes that all Jesus was doing, not just in his eventual death on the cross, which is what Isaiah 53 more specifically has in view, but Matthew was quoting this, saying this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, driving out demons, healing sicknesses, this was in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. It says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And by the way, the reason for the slightly different wording, if you noticed that as we were reading in Matthew, and then when you actually read in Isaiah 53:4, that the one says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases, the other says he took our shame and bore our grief, is just that in translation, words can have a range of meaning. That's what Matthew is focused on, and it's that element of the meaning of the words. That shouldn't trouble us. But what does a physical healing, like the Matthew 8:14-17 healing of Peter's mother-in-law, have to do with Jesus, Isaiah 53, work on the cross? Doesn't this risk taking our eyes off the forgiving, guilt-removing work of Christ there and making us focus on physical healings, which is a blessing, but Jesus came to save our souls? What connection is Matthew drawing? Well, we need to back up and remember that sin has radically turned the world upside down from the original good way God created it. And so every sickness, every sorrow, in any regard, every tragedy, every disappointment, every shred of shame or guilt in the world all came in because sin came into the world. And since then, everything has been off. Everything has been twisted from how it was. Everything has been fallen. And this is what Jesus was dying to undo on the cross. All of it. The sin and the effects of sin. Jesus came to do a complete work of restoration. He absolutely came to deal with the guilt that marks our souls and to take away our sin forever and make us fit for heaven. Amen. But even the salvation of our individual souls is just caught up in the larger sweep of all Jesus is doing to roll back everything that sin ever did. Jesus came to eradicate what sin did to this world everywhere. And so even the healing of a specific sickness in a specific person, like Peter's mother-in-law in this passage, is a little moment in a bigger mission. If you think about it, a miracle like this is actually a glimpse of what the world was like before sickness came in, and what it will be like when sickness is gone forever, because all results of the fall will be gone forever. Miracles are not just these random magic tricks or something like that. Every miracle is, at least in some respect, a little preview of what the world will be like when Jesus gets done restoring it. Because the gospel isn't just a gospel of crucifixion, it's a gospel of resurrection. There is life to come, new life in Christ. Jesus resurrected from death. Jesus has overcome the curse. Jesus is the firstborn of something new, as Colossians 1, 18 to 20 says. Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so Jesus stands at the end of Scripture, showing us where all this is going. The end of this world, which will really just be the beginning of the never-ending world to come after that. And he says in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." Again, every healing Jesus does is like a little preview of what it'll be like when the curse is finally fully rolled back and all things are reconciled to and thus healed forever in Christ by the blood of the cross. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Not because that's all he came to do, but because that was a part of all he came to do. Rolling back sin and the guilt and the shame and every way it ever broke his Father's good creation. He's dealing with all of it. And so they point us ahead and we say, this is what it'll be like. There will be no more sickness there. There will be no more death. That's one thing our modern world has never cracked and never will. We've gotten rid of a lot of diseases, and I am so thankful that we have. I'm so thankful to be raising kids where there's illnesses that terrified generations before mine that have been largely eradicated, and we don't have to be afraid of them. But the stats are in. 10 out of 10 people still die. We don't have an answer for that. And science will never crack an answer for that. Because the answer for that is not a pill, it's not in a vial, it's not something you inject, but there is an answer for that, and his name is Jesus. It's Christ. It's always Christ. Christ has done such a thorough work, we can die and say it is not death to die. All death can do is bring me closer to Christ. Jesus is loving and kind. Jesus is sovereign and powerful. Jesus is making all things new. So let's end with this. We started by asking what a visitor from the ancient past would recognize as familiar and what would be completely unintelligible to him about our modern life. What if we were to ever so briefly just travel forward and visit the new heavens and the new earth after Jesus is finished making all things new? If we were the ones to travel forward, what would we recognize? What would be the same? And what would be completely different? What would be different is glorious. There won't be any hospitals there, because there won't be any sickness, let alone global pandemics. There won't be any orphanages there. Fatherlessness won't be a thing anymore. And all God's children will be adopted by Him personally for life. There will be no crime scenes there, because when we're there, we won't even be able to sin against each other if we wanted to. We won't be able to sin, even according to the deep and abidingly sinful divisions we throw up between one another. It'll be gone. There will be no graveyards there. No need for them. We'll probably have conversations with one another where we say things like, "Hey, do you remember hatred? Yeah, I barely do either. Do you remember fear? And anxiety and stress, how it just ate us alive. It's like this distant, fading memory I can barely even recall. Remember shame? Remember guilt? Yeah, I don't really remember it either. Not anymore. Those were back in the sin days, and that's all gone now forever. Thank God for what He did in Christ. All of that will be very different. Gloriously different. But the only reason that that will be different is because of what will be exactly the same in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's the same thing that was the same between our world and the world of Matthew 8. It's the person in Matthew 8. It's the person who will be there having made all things new. It's the person we put our faith in today. It's Jesus. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the beginning. He is the end. He is the reason all things will be made new. He is the reason for all those glorious differences. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. We all come into worship carrying a lot of different things, and I won't pretend to stand here and know all of you. I'm the new guy. I get that. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you're carrying. I don't know what you're going to go through tomorrow, and neither do you. But we can know Christ. And knowing Him, we can say, staggering as it sounds, Jesus is enough. Christ is enough. Christ can carry you through. He can carry us all through. J.C. Ryle wrote on this passage, I'll read this quote and then we'll be done. He wrote, "We are told in the gospel to come to Jesus, to believe on Jesus, to live the life of faith in Jesus. We are encouraged to lean on Him, to cast all our care on Him, to repose all the weight of our souls on Him. We may do so without fear. He can bear all. He is a strong rock. He is almighty. He can give life to the dead. He can give power to the weak. He can increase strength to those who have no might. Let us trust Him and not be afraid." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the one Your word centers on and declares to us and calls us to. We thank You for Christ. Lord, we pray that having seen Him in Your word, having seen what He is like and what He is doing, that we would be encouraged. We pray that we would be challenged to repent of those ways that we have not followed him and have not trusted him. We pray that we would cast our cares completely on him, even the questions we don't have answers to, even the guilt and the shame that we carry with us like disease. Oh Lord, let us see it all eradicated in Christ through the power of his cross and know the blessing of being new in him. I pray that especially, Lord, for any here this morning struggling, any in need of the comfort of your cross, may your cross bring a comfort that eloquent words or even a kind friend could never bring. May Jesus do what he came to do. And may we rise and serve him. I pray these things in his name. Amen.